Grab your Bible and head to Matthew chapter 28 as we wrap up the first half of our Bible reading for 2025 and get ready to move on to the Gospel of John next week. But Matthew 28, lots and lots of important stuff going on in this
climax
chapter.
And conclusion.
Yeah. The astonishing thing about chapter 28 to me is its brevity.
In terms of the subject matter versus how little is actually said about it?
I got my Bible open here, and it's literally, you know, one side.
Yeah, one column.
And it's the whole thing, 20 verses.
Yeah.
And
versus all the questions that people have about what else happened, what else was involved, or, you know, yeah.
It is not the way human beings write. I mean, how many volumes have been written on the subject of the resurrection?
Oh, yeah.
And how many volumes have been written on the subject of evangelism? And yet, Matthew, Holy Spirit, really condenses all of this key moment in this story down to this little bit of space, which really tells you that what we have here is extraordinarily important, and we need to consider it carefully.
Well, and the fact that, you know, to your point, David, the story is told this way by inspiration versus the way we would tell the story, and the things that we would think are the important details or things that we would be curious about, want to emphasize or bring out, just reminds us that it's, you know, while the resurrection is historical and it is the historical foundation of our faith, you know, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. On the flip side, we got to remember it's not for historical interest that the story is told. It's to help us understand the meaning that God wants us to get out of it. So while we get distracted, I wonder about this detail, that detail, I wish I knew more about how and what happened and what it looked like or who saw what, you know, what did the soldiers see or, you know, whatever. We've just got to focus on the fact that the story is told this way because God wants us to see it this way and see and focus on certain things and not get caught up in our own curiosity.
Yeah. It's kind of like, and I know you've had this experience and I have, it's kind of like people second guessing your sermon, right?
Yeah, why did you do it this way?
I've had people say, oh, I really like the topic, but you know, there's this other angle that you didn't pursue.
Right.
And you try to be nice about that. But the point is, sometimes, yeah, I know that wasn't really where I was going with this. That's why we didn't wander down that path.
And right.
I think we do the same thing to the gospel writers, you know, because we want this to be a certain thing. And for me, I want it to be a detailed historical account that follows chronologically and checks all my boxes.
Right. That's exactly
and,
right.
And sometimes we forget we're working with the Spirit's agenda here, not our agenda when we read the book. So the brevity impresses me. Especially with this first part dealing with the resurrection, which is, as Paul will describe it in 1 Corinthians 15, just sort of the linchpin event in the whole Bible story, right?
Yeah, without the resurrection, your faith is in vain.
Yep. Everything rides on this. And so we just have a few of the details here about what went down, the visit to the tomb, right? And
right.
The report that, you know, and that he has risen. And then the other detail, I think this is unique to Matthew— 11 through 15, correct me if I'm wrong about that, but where you have this discussion about a cover story for how the tomb wound up empty.
Well, and what's fun about that is the fact that, you know, you have, you know, a section on the cover story that is almost as long as the literal account of the resurrection itself in the first few years of the church. You stop and think about it. But it makes sense if Matthew's gospel, especially was originally more circulated among Jews, you know, and whatnot— because, you know, this story was what was circulated in Jerusalem. I mean, this story was, in fact, you know, a later writer in the second century named Justin Martyr literally refers to the fact that the story that the disciples stole the body is still what's being circulated among the Jews in his day in the second century. So I think that, you know, to the extent that this gospel slants toward a certain audience, that's why Matthew literally gives as much space to where that story came from as the actual account of the resurrection. Because, you know, for Matthew's telling the story, that may be the bigger threat. It's not so much focusing on the details, on specifics, all the wonders of what happened. It's debunking or saying where the rumor you may have heard about this came from. And so Matthew's trying to tackle that.
Well, and the bizarre thing is it's still the story people tell today.
Well, any excuse will do.
Well, and I think that's because the distortions cannot bear up under the weight of the Bible evidence. One thing that impresses me, and what you really have to do is you have to put all three accounts together to construct this kind of complete biblical picture of what went down. But it's almost as though Scripture anticipates every objection and in some way somehow is addressing it. You know, there's the claim that his body was cast into the common pit and lost forever, when in reality, we're given details about who owned the tomb and where that was, right?
Right.
And the suggestion that the disciples stole the body. Well, Matthew 28 addresses that exact issue. Here's where that story came from, by the way. And it wasn't any more true then than it's true today.
Sure.
And yet, like you said, people have nothing else, and so they got to fall back on this stuff.
Well, because more than anything else, you know, as Paul talks about now in Romans, he's declared to be the Son of God with power in the resurrection. Because this was such an exclamation point from God on top of all the other signs and wonders and the coming of the Spirit as baptism, just all the things that have happened, the transfiguration, all things that have happened. This was such an exclamation point from God that you're left with now, he is Lord. And if you don't, you know, and the problem is, you know, up to this point, he can still be a religious consultant, you know, he like a Jewish Gandhi, right? You know, you can take his advice, his good ethics to live by, but nothing is really at stake eternally or otherwise if I really don't follow everything down to, you know, everything that he says completely. If he's raised from the dead and thus God is saying so emphatically, this is my guy, this is my son, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, etc., then he is Lord, and and all the more he has a final authority, which is what he's about to say in this chapter. This final authority that simply moves him beyond a guy with a bunch of good suggestions for living your best life now to a Lord who expects obedience to absolute authority.
It's also interesting to me that that when critics start struggling with this story, one of the unique things about Christianity is that it is built on an actual historical event. The truthfulness of Christianity is built on an actual historical event for which we have historical data, records that can be examined and look at.
Sure.
And not just Bible records.
Yeah.
The records of other contemporary historians who also talk about the same claims, the same events, some of the same details, which I think sort of sets Christianity apart from every other religious movement and the claims that sort of serve as the fundamental foundation of the movement. Christianity rests on an actual historical event that is open for historical critique and analysis.
Well, in the sense that it rests on the person, not just the teaching. In other words, if Jesus is not the Christ raised from the dead by the power of God, you know, if he's not that person and this event did not happen to him, then the teaching doesn't matter, as opposed to, you know, other religions. I remember one time talking with a Muslim gentleman, you know, we were just talking, and his point to me, you know, what he kept pushing on me was, well, wouldn't you want a better, newer revelation? You know, so the whole idea with those was there's this teaching that comes with it, and I kept on pushing back with, but it's not about a revelation. It's about a person, the event, and that's the authority behind the revelation that we ultimately accept. And so it's not the idea you've got something that's newer and downstream from this. The point is, if Jesus is Lord raised from the dead, then his revelation and what he said is his final revelation, and those who had a right to speak for him, that's it.
Yeah, I don't ever recall a time where Jesus asked one of his audiences or asked the disciples, what do you think of my teaching?
Yeah.
Or do you like my teaching?
Right.
Because at the end of the day, that's the wrong question.
Agreed.
It's not, do I like what he said? It's who said it?
Right.
And who is he? Who is he to me? And at the end of the day, you're correct. It really doesn't matter what he said if he is who he claimed to be. We're just obligated to obey him as the creator.
Well, and that's why, you know, for all his familiarity, not to get too far ahead of us yet, but, you know, one of Matthew's theme words that we haven't seen as much in a while, but it happened early in the book, it's happening here at the end, is authority. You know, when Jesus shows up and says all authority, but remember, all authority has been given to me here in Matthew 28 for all his familiarity. But remember, when we were first meeting Jesus in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, his first great teaching in Matthew's gospel, and he gets through, you know, to your point, he wasn't asking for opinions or polling to see how this worked with the audience. It was everybody was surprised because he spoke as one having authority. He didn't talk like a scribe, you know, the kind of teachers they were used to. He spoke with an authority that was so obvious and game-changing that literally from Matthew's gospel from beginning to end, the issue is, you know, recognizing the authority of Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's one of the threads that runs through the tapestry of this book that establishes the authority of Christ. And he ends with that in verse 18, all authority has been given to me
right
in heaven and on earth. And then that follows with the command.
Yeah.
Go.
Yeah. On the basis of that, you know, go in a sense, you know, making disciples of all nations really is proclaiming the message of the King, because, you know, you're not just telling people to live moral lives when you proclaim the gospel, you're proclaiming Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, and all of that comes with his authority as King. All authority's been given to me. And so that's it. You'll go spread the message of the King.
Yeah. I think the struggle we have is not an evident struggle. That's what the atheists want people to believe. That's what the atheists want you guys to believe, that there just isn't sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I reject that. I think that is patently false. I don't think it's an issue of evidence. I think it's an issue of will.
It's always an issue of will, I think. When all is said and done.
If I accept this, I'm going to have to do what he said.
Yeah.
That's why I think there are people literally willing to believe that life on earth began when aliens visited.
As opposed to
believing in God and believing in Jesus.
Right.
Because listen, unless an alien is standing here pointing a phaser at my head, I don't have to do what he said.
Right.
But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then all authority has been given to him. And I've got to bow the knee and I've got to do what he said. And that means I can't sleep around.
Yeah.
God's getting in the way of life I want to live.
Or that even more fundamentally, your life is not your own.
Yeah.
I mean, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to him.
So the Great Commission is kind of the closing piece of the gospel, which it's fitting, I think, that it is placed here because Matthew hasn't given us just a set of theological facts to assimilate and consider and embrace if we decide they're true. At the end of the day, the gospel is true. If the resurrection is true, then we're supposed to do something with that story.
Right.
And we're supposed to go and spread it. And
right.
And it's interesting to me, I think that we readily, our church family would readily embrace, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, Jesus has all authority. The question I think we need to struggle with is, yeah, but am I going? Because that's the next command.
Yeah, that's right. And there is one other thing, you know, we always ask for questions, and we actually had one this week that someone submitted asking about verse 17 before we wrap up today.
Yeah, I meant to work that in. I overlooked that.
Yeah, I got ahead of us by taking us to authority. It was my fault. I always get ahead. But yeah, you know, just verse 17 there, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And we had actually got a question this week. Someone was asking about what does that mean that some doubted, you know, in light of the resurrection. And I think that the best understanding of that is, you know, the gospel accounts of the resurrection are complementary, not contradictory. Understand that, but there are differences. They tell the story a slightly different way, bring out different things, emphasize different things. And so Matthew is just kind of making a global summary statement that even though the disciples and others are experiencing this resurrected Lord, you know, some struggle with doubt, you know, hearing about all this and whatnot. And Matthew just kind of issues a summary statement of what that resurrection season was like among the disciples. You know, what Matthew is summarizing in a simple statement is fleshed out in other gospels. Like in John's gospel, you do have the disciples discovering the resurrection of the Lord, but like Thomas, for instance.
I wondered if that might be sort of an allusion to the spirit of Thomas.
Exactly. That some did not, or even, you know, when the women come back from the tomb and say he's been raised.
Right.
You know, even when Peter and John go running, as other accounts, you know, remind us, Peter and John will go running to the tomb, you know, rather than responding to the women when they come and say the tomb's empty, saying, well, of course it's empty. He said he was going to be raised in 3 days. Why are you shocked? Peter and John still go to the tomb because, you know, there's just, you need to see it for yourself. So, you know, whether it's Thomas, just that whole, even ancient people knew dead people don't come back to life. And so this was still a huge thing for them to you know wrestle with and come to faith in.
Yeah, in the absence of social media, you know, with instant pictures and posts,
well,
word would begin to circulate.
Yeah.
And who wouldn't be skeptical of such an audacious claim?
The disciples were found in an upper room because they were afraid, one account says. I mean, so yeah, you know, it was a season of coming to faith. But I think, you know, Thomas's story is the great illustration of what verse 17 is getting at. Matthew just summarized all that because that's not his point. Matthew doesn't want to belabor that. Other gospels flesh out more that season.
Yeah, but don't statements like this bear out the honesty of the guy making the record?
Oh yeah.
Yeah. If you're creating a forgery, why would this detail be included?
Yeah, once again, why make
this?
The disciples look so foolish, so stubborn, so obstinate?
Well, why would you want to allude to the fact that anybody had any doubts. And when the better thing to say was, and everyone believed because Jesus had announced this in advance. And
nobody was surprised.
In fact,
they met him at the tomb that morning because they didn't bring spices because they didn't expect to find a dead body.
I think over and over again, the gospel records just bear up their honesty. By, you know, the sharing of data that wasn't always useful, but it was true.
This is what actually happened.
So we need to wrap up, Matthew. What do you think needs to be said as we close this one out and move on to a completely different account?
John will have a very different tone to him. Same Jesus, but John wants us to see a different part of this enormity of what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
I hope you guys will sort of dwell on what we've seen in Matthew as you go into John, because it is so very different, unlike reading Mark or Luke as a follow-up. Because his approach is so different, and it offers us a great opportunity to sort of lay the two beside each other and celebrate the differences as the Spirit tries to get the whole story told. So ponder that as we wrap up Matthew and get ready next week to tackle John.